Book of Genesis and chapter 47, and we commence at verse 28 of Genesis 47, and I think we read tonight through to about verse 7 of chapter 48. So Genesis 47, verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give thee this land to thy seed after thee, for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan by in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. I say that will do tonight for our reading from the Scriptures. I think all of you are very well aware that there is a sense in which we can say the book of Genesis is very much a book of death. From the entry of sin into the world in the early chapters, we are constantly confronted with this particular reality. Right from the constant repetition of chapter 5, the little expression, and he died, like the toll of a funeral bell down that chapter, until we get to the end of the book. You know the last words of the book of Genesis are, a coffin in Egypt. And throughout its pages, we are constantly in the presence of death. Of all the records and obituaries that we have in the book, there is no one whose death receives so much attention as the venerable ancient patriarch, Jacob. Indeed, the greater part of these last three and a half chapters in the book of Genesis are dedicated to an account of the deathbed scenes of Jacob. He seemed to be at his best when he came to die. You know, throughout his life, there were some of those things in Jacob's experience which, to be honest, were rather indifferent. And he has had no scarcity of critics over the years. But when he came to die, Jacob seemed to shine. And there are spiritual features in this man's demise that are of great interest to us. He didn't live as long as his father. As you know, Isaac was 180 when he died. Neither did he live as long as his grandfather, Abraham. He was 175. But Jacob did reach the ripe old age of 147. And seem to retain spiritual freshness. You know, it's not easy to die well. I'm beginning to observe that. And I'm not saying this critically. But many of the Lord's people, some of them die fretfully. And some of them die fitfully. And some of them die fearfully. And those things happen for various reasons. But we have a great man, Jacob, and here he died faithfully. You know, the burden, and the blemishes, and the breakdown, and the blunders, of the previous part of his life, they all seem to be gone now. And having come through the grueling mill of experience, this man has received a spiritual education. And when we come to see him in these concluding chapters, we're dealing with a man who has the refinement of life. And the best quality comes out, I say, in Jacob's closing days, in these scenes of farewell. Now, I think as you read the chapters and as we look at these chapters, there are a number of things in general that would impress our reader. One of the things, and I've hinted at it already, is just the vigor, the spiritual vigor and the vitality that seems to mark Jacob. Not physical vigor. He had trouble with his eyes. I would think that he also had a mobility problem. You would almost gather from the reading of these verses that he was practically bedridden. I think the dear man, the toll of years had left its mark upon him, and he was showing signs of wear and tear, and he was failing physically. But with a failing physical frame, there seemed to be a spiritual man who was invigorated and who was rising up with freshness. And there's certainly a great deal of spiritual vigor and vitality in Jacob's deathbed scenes. Indeed, when the Holy Spirit is taking an incident from Jacob's life for mention in the great chapter of Hebrews 11, there are none of those other events mentioned that we thought could have been selected. The Holy Spirit says, Jacob, when he was a dying, it was by faith that he blessed the son of Joseph. So that we do appreciate the spiritual vigor that marks him in these particular scenes. Another thing that we'd be interested in as we go through some of the verses at least will be to listen to Jacob's vocabulary. You know, he talked about some great subject. His vocabulary was very rich. At this stage, as I say, probably because of the fact that he was crippled when he was a man of about 100, the Lord touched him and touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and he hobbled along as a crippled man. Likely at this stage he couldn't walk, but he could still talk. And the terms that he used, and the vocabulary that he employed, and the subjects that he mentioned, I tell you, the conversation of this old man, it was well worth listening to. In fact, I find it at times very instructive to talk to older people. They don't know the jargon of the dot-com generation. They don't know much about megabytes and gigabytes and hard drives and all those things. But if you get speaking to some of the older generation who across the landscape of life have learned God, you know, they can talk about subjects that will outlive computers. And they can talk about subjects that will outlive the smaller things that we become so excited about. His vocabulary was exceedingly rich. Another thing that you appreciate when you come to look at these particular chapters is Jacob's values. His values. Because the things that he mentions in these closing scenes of life and in these farewell interviews are the things that Jacob valued most when it came to the end. There's hardly a mention of sheep or cattle or farmland. There was a time in Jacob's life when breeding sheep and crossing cows and getting new breeds and making money, those were the things that Jacob would have been talking about, and he could have talked about them. And those were the things that he valued. He was a man in a part of his life, at least, greatly marked by an interest in materialism and merchandise. But once he comes to the end, see, once you're leaving earth, you begin to count your assets. Once we are leaving earth for eternity, we leave all that we have. We take all that we are. Jacob's leaving all that he handles. He's just taking all that he is. His character. And these things that he mentions are exceedingly valuable and precious to him. And the fourth thing that I mentioned just in general about these chapters and the impact of them as you read them is you're greatly impressed in them with Jacob's vision. You see, I think we come in a verse maybe just about the start of our reading tomorrow night where we're told that his eyes were dim. And the old man was beginning to have problems with failing eyesight. But you see, his spiritual vision was very, very clear. He looks away into the distance. We'll observe in a night or two that his vision stretches to the two comings of Christ. He speaks about the incarnation of Christ. And he'll also speak about the second coming of Christ, even into the millennial kingdom. I think that's amazing, dear people, tonight, that here's a man, and he's living away back almost two millenniums before Christ. And he's talking about things that haven't happened yet. His vision, his spiritual vision, I mean, was very, very clear. And what I want to emphasize particularly in these few meetings is not only Jacob's vision of Christ and the great things that were coming, but I want to think about Jacob's vision for the next generation. You see, Jacob was a man who did get a vision. And his father had a vision. And his grandfather had a vision when the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. Abraham passed something of that vision down to Isaac. Isaac passed something of that vision onto Jacob. And now it's Jacob's turn to pass that on as a legacy to the next two generations. So here's a man about to die. And what I want to be speaking about in the first two nights is Jacob's legacy to his grandson. Because that's chapter 48, his grandson. And then, of course, in chapter 49, it is Jacob's legacy for his son. I wonder if I can speak to the older brother. It's a little impertinent of me to do that. But we hear a lot of the ministry directed to young people. You never know. There may be a little bit of that before the meetings are over. But I think we need a little bit of ministry for older people. Because many of the problems that young people have to handle are because old people have left them for them. If an older generation had done better, maybe the next generation would do better. Can I ask you, older brethren, what's your vision for the second and third generation? Have you a clear vision of spiritual matters in your own mind, as Jacob had, and are you able to communicate that to the next generation and to the one after that? You know right throughout the Bible that was a great concern of different men. I'm not going to mention them. I'll just mention perhaps the best known of all in that line, the Apostle Paul himself. When he was dying in a dungeon, when you say, well, Paul, you've enough to think about, you'll be wrapped up in your own circumstances. When you read 2 Timothy, it's only a little touch here and a little touch there that gives you a hint that Paul's a prisoner. We preach about the dungeon. Paul never mentions his dungeon. He says he's a prisoner in both. He wasn't wrapped up in his own circumstances. The big burden on Paul's heart, even with the shadow of martyrdom above his head, was, how am I going to leave this thing so that it will go on? He had a vision for Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to have a vision so that he would commit the same things to the next generation. Dear brethren, I think it almost sounds like a contradiction. We should live as if the Lord will come tonight. We should also live as if he won't come for another 50 years.
Live as it becomes tonight in our own personal soul's experience. Live as if you won't come for another 50 years and do our best to prepare another generation so that if he does delay for 50 years, there'll be a second or a third generation that will carry on the vision right until they meet the Savior in the earth. That was Jacob's whole burden here. It's a vision for his son. It's a vision for his grandson. And he wants to hand on a clear picture of what the life of faith really involves. Now, just to come to what we have before us tonight, I'll mention now what I'm going to speak about a little bit more in detail for a few minutes, and I try and get through the material fairly quickly. I want to think about, first of all, the five little sections. At the end of chapter 47, I want to think about Jacob arranging his burial. At the beginning of chapter 48, I want to think about old Jacob ailing in his bed. The first two verses tell us that Joseph heard he was sick, and some of them came to visit him. From verses 3 and 4, I want to think about, of chapter 48, I want to think about Jacob affirming the blessing, because he repeats the blessing that he had heard 40 and maybe 70 years before that from God himself. He affirms it in the ears of his grandson. And he tells these two boys, he says, "Look, boys, this is what God said." And he leaves these two sons of Joseph with the word of God ringing in their ears. And he affirms the blessing. Then in the next little section, I want to think about in verses 5 and 6, adopting the boy. He adopts the two sons of Joseph as his own son. And we'll see what's involved in that in a minute. And finally, I say a word at verse 7. He reflects upon the death of Rachel. And I want to say something about Jacob absorbing or accepting the bereavement. Arranging his burial, healing in his bed, affirming the blessing, adopting the boy, and accepting the bereavement of his beloved Rachel. Now his burial. We'll go back to this first matter. We're told in chapter 47 and verse number 28 that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. The time drew near that Israel must die. And there's an interesting thing immediately. Well, quite a number of interesting things there, but I just mention this one very quickly. The whole age of Jacob, 147 years, the time drew near that Israel must die. Why does it not say that the whole age of Jacob was 147 and the time drew near that Jacob must die? Why the change of name? We notice it very much once we get into chapter 48. You know, Israel, as we all know, at least I presume most in the meeting know, Israel was the new name. Jacob was his natural name. Israel was his new name. And when we are finding him referred to here in this chapter, Jacob's died. The natural man is about to disappear and go back to the dust, but the new man's rising. Almost rising up with resurrection life, reaching into another world. The old man is just receding into time, and the new man, Israel, is grasping eternity. You read such an expression about Israel strengthening himself upon the bed. It was Jacob, but he's called Israel because our attention is being drawn here to this new man who was touched and transformed by God. He sent for Joseph. I don't think at this particular time that he was sick, although he was very old. We've read about him being sick just in a couple of minutes. But he sent for Joseph, and he said, "Joseph, I want you to give me a promise." He said, "Put your hand under my thigh." We have had that before in the book of Genesis, haven't we? I'll come back to that maybe He said, put your hand under my thigh, and I want you to swear that when I die, you'll take me back to Canaan to get me buried. You see, although Jacob had been in Egypt for 17 years, those 17 years, I can say to you, and you'll agree with me, those 17 years, without a shadow of a doubt, they were the best 17 years of Jacob's life. There have been plenty of sorrow. There have been plenty of days when he lived in a shepherd's tent. There were days when he found it difficult enough just to keep the whole family together and, as we say, to make ends meet. Maybe not financially, but family-wise. There were different. But you see, these 17 years, Jacob had lived in the lap of luxury. He had never been so comfortable in his life. We've often been told that Jacob looked after Joseph until Joseph was 17. You remember that's the age Joseph was when he was sold. And now we're being told that for the last 17 years of Jacob's life, Joseph looked after him so that the son honored and repaid the kindness of his father. But 17 years of comfort. Jacob says, Joseph, listen. Very kind. He says, it's been very nice. He says, I've appreciated all the comfort. He said, it's been great to be here. I was glad to see you. I thought I would never see you again. He said, I was glad to be with you. But he said, do you see, when I die, won't you take me out of here? He said, I don't belong here. He said, this is not my home. He said, I want to be buried in the land where I met God, in the land of the promise of my father and my grandfather. He said, I want to be buried in the land of Canaan. He said, I have lived in Egypt. Joseph, I have lived in Egypt. But he said, for these 17 years, amidst all the grandeur and all the glamour of this wealthy land, when I have lived in Egypt, I have longed for Canaan. And he said, you bury me there. You know, brethren and sisters, that's part of the vision that Jacob wanted to communicate to the next generation. That no matter how comfortable Egypt is, boy, always remember, Egypt's not your home. He said, you are the men that belong to another land. I think we're living in a world where we have all comforts. You have your comforts and I have my comforts, maybe just as many as you have. And we enjoy them all. And the old world, the Western world at least in which we live, with all its gimmicks and all its gadgets and all its cushions and all its comforts. Dear brethren and sisters, let me say this. There's just a danger that materialism could beguile us and make us think that this is our home. We are pilgrims. We belong to a better land. The little years that we spend here are called by the Bible the time of our sojourning. Thank God we're going home. It'll be a great day when we'll arrive upon a shore and for the first time in our experience we'll believe within our hearts that we have landed. There'll be no more voyages. There'll be no more partings. There'll be no more shipwrecks. There'll be no more storms. I was going to get you to sing. We'll maybe sing it another night. I don't know, but I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Dear brethren and sisters, let us keep the vision that heaven is our father now. Heaven is our home. Let us use the word. Let us be grateful for every temporal mercy which God gives to us. But let us never forget the stronger link that we have with another country. But you say, Jacob, now listen, man. When it comes to funerals, there's nobody can do it like the Egyptian. And when it comes to giving you a grave, and putting up a headstone for you. Here's the boy. You see the pyramid? He says, Father, if you could stay here, I could just, if you stay here, I tell you, I'd get you some place to lie in. He said, we're the experts at making these very, very fabulous, fantastic. Where are you going? To, where do you want it about? He said, there's a cave. A cave? A cave? Oh, I have a bit of sense. A cave? What do you mean a cave? This is the land of pyramids. You don't want to be going back to a cave in the upper lands of southern Canaan. Just a cave. We will give you a marvelous death chamber. Hear me. He said, look, Joseph. He said, will you put your hands under my thigh and swear? He said, I want no pyramid or chamber in Egypt. He said, bury me in the cave of my fathers, the cave Machpelah, with its promises of resurrection and all that goes with it. Dear brethren and sisters, we owe nothing to this world when we are alive. Neither do we want to owe too much to it when we are dead. May God grant that they'll always be kept alive within our hearts, the clear vision that we are moving to a better land, the land of promise. Might I just say, because I did hint that I would go back on it, there's only twice in the book of Genesis where this matter of swearing by putting in the hand under the thigh is mentioned. Do you remember chapter 24? Some of you know this very well. When Abraham was looking at bride for Isaac, he made his servant swear by this same method. He said, now you swear that you'll not take a bride for my son from the Canaanites. He said, well, it's a matter of a bride. He says, I want to know that you'll not be looking for a bride for my son amongst the daughters of the heathen. Now, said Jacob, when it's a matter of a burial, he said, I want you to take an oath that you'll not put my body amongst the graves of the Egyptians. I want to rest with Abraham and Jacob and Sarah and those others in that tomb. You know, I hope that God will help us to keep separate. There may be someone here not so much concerned about burial. Although, it's not a bad thing to be ready to die. There may be someone here concerned about a bride. Can I say this? When it comes to looking for a bride, I'm not asking you to put your hand and to take an oath, but in your soul, just tonight in this simple ministry meeting, very simple, in your soul, some of you young men unattached, looking for a bride, in your heart and soul and conscience, make a pledge tonight before Almighty God that when it comes to the connection of matrimony, you will not pledge your hand or throw your love to a daughter of the Canaanites. God expects us both in life and in love and in death to be a separate people. So, when he came to ask for a burial, he said, I don't belong here. I'm going to another land. The arrangements for his burial. I said I wanted to make a little comment, secondly, upon Jacob ailing in his bed. That takes us into the beginning of chapter number 48. It came to pass after these things, one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. I think we have reached a further stage now. That is, in the previous little section, at the end of chapter 47, Jacob was obviously advanced in years. But now, he's showing signs of going downhill. When the Bible says here that he's sick, it's not so much saying that he had taken the flu or taken some other ailment. It just means that Jacob was going down. That's the idea in the word. And he was generally on the last decline. On the previous occasion, he sent for Joseph because it was on his mind to get this whole matter about his burial in Canaan sorted out. But on this occasion, he didn't send for Joseph.
Somebody just told Joseph, your father's gone down. And without, apparently, without further delay, without waiting for an official invitation or anything like that, Joseph immediately, with all the commitments that pertain to him, with all the administration of state, with all the demands that were upon him in his position in Egypt, Joseph immediately said, I'm going to go to see my father. I'm going to bring my two boys with me. It was a very interesting, to me, it's number one. And where they don't have much time for older folk who are not too well. Imagine Joseph, you say, well, if Joseph, if you go yourself to see him, but don't we bring in the two boys? What age were these boys? Well, just let us do a little bit of mental arithmetic. It won't be very difficult. These two boys were born during the years of plenty. Jacob came down to Egypt about the second year of the famine. Right? So there were still 5 years of famine left. 5 years of famine left. Jacob had lived in Egypt for 17 years. So after the famine was over, the 5 years were over, Jacob lived another 12 years in the comforts of Egypt. He arrived down 17 years, and the boys had been born at least 3 years before that. Maybe a year or two prior to that. For they were born in the years of plenty. So we're talking now, roughly, I just put a round figure on it, we're talking about boys in their 20s. Imagine. These are not little fellows, 3 and 4, where Joseph says, I need to go to see my father, and ask us away doing the shopping, and I better take the two youngsters with me. So these are young men. They're young men from the upper class of Egypt. They are young men who we would speak about nowadays as in effect being princes. And you would say, well, I can tell you it'll be one right botheration for them to go to see an old fellow like that. And he's 147. And they are for 20, maybe 22 at the most. And he's 147. People get into a great panic that now he's talking about the generation gap. If ever there was a generation gap, here they had a problem. Joseph himself at this time was about 56, because Joseph was born when old Jacob was 91. So Joseph was in his middle 50s. His boys were in their early 20s, and they go into the presence of this old man. He doesn't know they're coming. And it's no wonder the Bible tells us that when Jacob heard that they were arriving, he strengthened himself upon his bed. Their visit and their care and their interest, it seemed to put a fresh spark of life into the old man's heart and soul. You know, in our busy day, I know you think this is not proper ministry, but we'll maybe get onto it some of these days. In these busy days in which we live, and you younger folks, I know you have many things to do and many commitments, and you're chasing about and racing about, and I'm not scolding about that. All I'm saying is this. You need your own company. You need the fellows, and you need the girls. You need that. But can I say, never underestimate how much benefit you could derive from paying a visit to an older Christian who is in the enjoyment of spiritual things. They would derive benefit. You know, there's many an older Christian hardly ever sees a person come near or near her. And it would be a cheer to their spirit just to get a call from you, as it was to Jacob here. And I tell you, behind that wrinkled skin, because he was, and behind that limping old man, and beneath that grey thatch of hair, there was stored a wealth of rich experience and wisdom.
And when these boys went into his dying bed, I tell you, I think they had a visit with him that they would never forget to their dying day.
Let us not discount, I say, let us not discount what can be handed on from the wealth of wisdom that is deposited in an older generation. I say nothing more about that. Jacob ailing upon his bed. You know, many a time he was going to die before that. 70 years before this, he thought Esau was going to kill him. The day that they brought home Joseph's coat dipped in blood, he said, if any more of these things come upon me, he said, you'll bring down my whole head with sorrow to the grave. He thought he was going to die beneath sorrow. A later day, when he was just in his late 90s, he was going to meet Esau, and he thought Esau was going to kill him again. But here he is nearly 50 years later, and he's still living. But now the time has come that he has to die, and these boys, his son and his grandson, they pay him a visit. I say, it's a very, very touching scene. In a day when we are being told now by a modern thinking, I was saying somewhere lately, I don't think any of you were at the meeting, but it doesn't matter, that, was it September, that Francis Crick died. He was a man that discovered the great breakthrough in genetics, discovered DNA, the double helix structure of DNA way back in the 1950s. He died there 2 or 3 months ago. Of course, he was a man, despite his scientific genius, he didn't believe in God. And he encouraged the cloning of babies and all these kind of things. And he also recommended euthanasia. He thought that you should be sent home when you're 80. So some of you people would have had no more trouble with you by this time. So that if you're going to be able to organize when people come in, man will also become God. And science will become autonomous and independent. And science will not only dictate when you start, science will dictate when you leave. And what I was thinking about was this. He died when he was 86. Isn't it? Well, God wasn't as hard on him as he was going to be on others. He was going to put everybody off at 80. God gave him 86 years. And I don't know how he used the latter years. I hope he certainly changed his mind. Here's a man at 147, in a day when old people are being discounted as just bored, and as a chore, and as dispensable. May God grant that we'll appreciate they can still have spiritual value. And you old people, I'm talking about you people from 55 on, you old people, you always remember that you have a work to do. We tell young people, pull your socks off and put your best into the assembly and be a good example and put your best foot forward and give God your very best. I would like to tell some of you people in your 60s, pull your socks off. Put your best into the assembly. Some of you people are just in your 60s and 70s like spiritual slouches. And you're not a good example to another generation coming behind. I tell you, when these men came in, these two young fellows of 20 or 22, and Jacob, Joseph 56, when they came into this visit, saw the old man specifically so frail and bare, and then heard the spiritual things he could talk about. I think they went out after that visit and said, you know, boys, there's a side of life that's very important you need to take care of. The spiritual side, and the noble side, and the eternal side. Now, I just mention a word or two about Jacob's affirmation of the blessing. He didn't say very much. Maybe what we have here is an abbreviated account of what was said, but in verses 3 and 4, we are told what he said. Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed thee, and said, make thee fruitful and multiply, and give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession.
Mind you, he didn't speak long, as I said, but he said a lot in a few words. He told them about a great person. He said, God Almighty. He told them about a great people. He said, God Almighty told me that he would make from the loins of my grandfather and from my own loins a great multitude. His people. He said, he told me about a great place. He said, there'd be a land of Canaan that would be given to that people for an everlasting possession. A land to be enjoyed. And he said, he also told me about a great privilege. For he said, he appeared to me. And he said, he marked out a place called Bethel, the house of God. Now, I'm not going into all that in detail just at this stage in the meeting. But mind you, that was some heritage. He left these, you think of these 20-year-old boys. And they said to themselves, Granda had a special experience with God. What they were impressed with was not their grandest fortune. Or it wasn't their grandfather's education. They were impressed with their grandfather's experience of God. They said, Grandpa told us, remember the day, even here Manasseh and Ephraim talking about this for years after. It just was a very special occasion. You could hear, you see, Manasseh, remember the day? Remember the day Grandfather told us that God Almighty appeared and told him there was a land better than Egypt. A land of Canaan. That was a better land than Egypt. We have never been in it, Manasseh. What do you think about going up there? And God Almighty told our grandfather there's something better than here. You see, what I'm just saying is this. I think when these two boys had left listening to their old grandfather that day on his dying bed, he had left a firmly implanted within the mind of these two 20-year-old boys a clear vision that there are bigger things to life than Egypt. I wonder what impression we are given. Four-bedroom house. A £45,000 a year job. A BMW or a Peugeot. Well, you wouldn't want to sit. That wouldn't be an impression, can you? I don't care. Are we given the impression this is it? I tell you, those boys listened to that old frail man. They said, it's God. God Almighty, and there's the lovely floodplains of the Nile, the alluvial plains of the Nile, they're nothing. There's a land of hills and valleys. There's a land that God has blessed. There is places in it called Horeb and Bethel and Jerusalem and Beersheba, where God appears. Can I say to younger folks in this meeting tonight, you know, there's a world that you don't want to miss. And the old world that you can see, the world that you can see, could blind your mind to the great and purer bliss of the world that chance to see. And the world that you can touch could beguile your thinking that you could miss the world that chance to see. And these boys got a great impression of a person, of a revelation, and a residence, and an inheritance. I tell you, here's a man giving a vision to his grandson for the future that we would love to have. I'll leave that. Because tomorrow night I'll be going on to the adopting of the boys. He made these two boys his own. He adopted them as his own. I tell you, that was a marvelous thing. He said, Joseph, I want to say, you know, these boys are not yours anymore. I'm taking them to be my boys. He says, I'm going to adopt them as my family. But you see,
We worry about it in your fancy. You're done. You're done.
But this man has the promises of God, and he said, I'm going to bring them in instead of Reuben and Simeon, my firstborn. He said, I'm going to adopt them as my firstborn son.
And we'll talk more tomorrow night about what it means to be adopted. Actually, I'm adopted. You might never have known this before, but I'm going to tell you tonight. And actually, you can tell as many as you like. I'm adopted as a firstborn son. I've got the papers for it. I'll show them to you at the door if you want. You know when it all happened? The 24th of June, 1970.
And I have, by that adoption, direct links with the blessing of the Father. It has brought me into our relationship and into our riches and into our responsibility.
These two boys, when they're saying, you know, Manasseh, do you know that we don't belong to Egypt at all? We don't belong to it at all. We have been adopted and we have an inheritance in the better country. Instead of tell you we better behave from here on. And so they did, and we'd talk maybe a little bit more about it.
His adopting of the boy, arranging his burial, healing in his bed, affirming the blessing, adopting the boy.
Giving them a vision of what it means to be linked into the family of promise. And as a close there, I mentioned accepting the bereavement. Because he no sooner mentions these boys than he thinks about their grandmother. She had died. She had died many years before that. Died prematurely. Some have wondered why Jacob brought this in here. To me, I don't really see any great problem. When he's talking to his grandsons, the grandfather talking to the grandsons, the question is just this. What about grandmother? You know, Jacob mentioned the bereavement. You couldn't help, if you have a touch of human feeling in your heart at all, you couldn't help a touch. He said, just when I came back up into the country, he said, you know, boys, Joseph knew something about it. The grandsons knew little about it. He said, you know that we were away for years. But he says, just when I came back from the country and I got back into the land of Canaan and things were beginning to level out a wee bit. And I thought the rough times were over. And I thought it was going to be a little bit of plain sailing for a while now. Just as I got back in to things. He said, you know what happened? Rachel died. And he said it was on the road to Ephrata. And it was just a little way from Bethlehem. You know, as the old man talks about something that happened 30 years before him, it seems to me his heart went back to that lonely tomb where Rachel was buried. He never got over the bereavement. And he left these two grandsons with this impression that the life of faith is not without its sorrow. The life of trust is not without its tears. The life of victory is not without its valley. And some of you Christians here tonight have been longer in the pilgrimage than I have been. And you can tell me about shadowy days and sorrowful days. And yet in the midst of it all, God has proved his faithfulness. He said, out of that death of Rachel, I received a son. He said, good came out of ill. Life came out of death. He said, I lost my beloved Rachel. But he said, in that loss of Rachel, I received my beloved Benjamin. He said, I couldn't have both. He said, God took away what I loved in order to give me new life. I'm afraid of slight God. I don't particularly like that side of it. You know, on the pilgrimage of life, brother and sister, Sometimes God takes away from us what we really cherish. And in the pain of loss, sometimes he allows us to get to know the prophet afresh, dear. You never get over the loss. You feel it. Just as Jacob felt it here on his deathbed, he remembered the burial of Rachel. You don't get over it. But Jacob still went on with God. And here he is as a sterling saint, about to die. And he's giving two boys, 127 years his junior, two young men, a vision of what it means to live for God in the pilgrimage of life. What about our vision? Jacob's grave. Jacob's gladness. Jacob's God. Jacob's grandson. Jacob's grace. May God help us to catch something of the vision of this noble patriarch. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy word. We thank thee for every record in it that is a comfort to us. We are not able to predict the path by which thou dost lead. We know there are twists and turns in life that we do not expect, neither do we enjoy them. But yet we have to go hand in hand with thee, step in step on the path of faith. And we pray that thou wilt keep our hearts steadfast, trusting thee, thy perfect love and wisdom. Help us, Lord. Remember all thy saints here, old and young. Many older Christians have been an example to us. We pray that thou wilt help us all to press onward and forward and upward, and to keep our spiritual focus firmly fixed upon the golden goal of eternal glory. We commit us to thee. Give us a vision, Lord. Grant that our eyesight will not become short-sighted. We pray that thou wilt clarify our spiritual vision. And as we continue to peruse these passages, that for a second and a third generation, and even for the world to come, that thou wilt help us to take these things within the embrace of the eyes of our hearts, and to appreciate them in our souls for thy glory. We ask for mercies. Journeys have to be taken. We commit every mile to thee, and ask thy preservation along the way as we give our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.